You know, one of the great truths that came alive through the Reformation was the surety of our salvation. One person wrote, one of the hallmarks of the Reformation was that the Christian life is marked by assurance and joy. And understandably so, the Reformation's rediscovery regarding justification brought stunning deliverance, filling mind, will, and affections with joy. It meant that one could now begin to live in light of a settled future in glory. Inevitably, that light reflected back into the present life, bringing intense relief and release. Did you know that you could know for certain that you have eternal life? 1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Today I want to talk about the perseverance of the saints, or as sometimes called, eternal security of the believer or assurance of salvation. The Westminster Catechism defines the perseverance of the saints as they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. If you're accepted and beloved, called and sanctified by the Spirit, you will certainly be eternally saved because you cannot fall out of God's grace. Louis Brookhoff and his theology defined it as the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It's also sometimes called the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. In some ways I think that's even better because it causes us to think more closely about who's doing the work of the preserving, who's causing the perseverance of the saints. You see, God is the one doing the work. We're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. We persevere by grace. We come to completion by grace. It's not us holding on to God, but God holding on to us. Think about this now. As you're walking your five-year-old across a busy street, it's not their grip in your hand that's keeping them safe. It's your grip on their hand that's keeping them safe. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Think about it now. You're walking that precious one across that busy street. It's not their grip. It's your grip. So it is with our Father. God, our Father. It's His grip of our hand that leads us and protects us. It's because of God's work in us that we continue. It's because of God's work in us that we persevere in our faith to the end. We're not saved and then somehow now we're kept or secured by our own efforts. So often we unfortunately turn from grace after our salvation to law, to rules, to lists, to do's and don'ts, to external markers of self-righteousness. Folks, we have always and only been saved by grace. We have always and only been kept by grace. We have always and only been secure and grow and change and persevere and endure by grace. Galatians 3:3 comes to my heart as I say these words. Such a challenge. It says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I like how the New Living Translation says it. It says, "How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort?" The reason we can be sure, the reason we can have full confidence in our eternal destination is because of God. Because God saved us and God continues to save us. It's all about Him. It's never about you. It's never about me. So let's look at some passages that clearly teach the truth of the eternal security of believers. And we'll see plainly that the whole Godhead, the whole Trinity, is at work in securing our salvation, causing us to persevere in faith throughout our lives. The classic passage is in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting at verse 27. These are the words of our Lord Jesus, where he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What an amazing passage. What an intimate and beautiful, profound passage. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep. He knows the sheep. He knows them. He knows us. Now, this isn't intellectual knowledge like he knows we exist. This is a relationship word. He knows us because he's in relationship with us and we're in relationship with him. This word knowledge is personal and it's deep. What does he give his sheep? Jesus gives his followers eternal life and they will never perish. This theological argument has really been easy for me to understand. For me, just simply, since God has given me a gift, and that gift is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ, as this passage says, as John 3:16 says, as many other passages say, if God has given me something that's eternal or everlasting, how long is that? I mean, if Jesus gives his sheep eternal life, and they'll never perish, well, how long is that? It's eternal life. The gift of eternal life is not something that starts and stops and begins and ends and begins again. By its very definition, it's eternal. One commentator wrote of John chapter 10 and the clause, "and they shall never perish," John uses a double negative, which is a very emphatic way of declaring that something will not happen in the future. Jesus categorically is excluding the slightest chance of an apostasy by his sheep. A literal translation would be something like this: they shall not, I repeat, they shall not ever perish in the slightest. This assertion is followed by the statement that no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand or out of the Father's hand. All in all, this passage is as definite a rejection of the idea that a true believer can fall away as any could be given. The commentator said that this passage is as definite a rejection of the idea that a true believer can fall away as could be given. Now let's flip that comment around and say it positively. This passage is a definite affirmation of the idea that every true follower of Christ will experience eternal life. Jesus knows his sheep, and he gives his sheep eternal life. He emphatically says that they will never perish. This earthly life is not their end. That no one can snatch them. No one can seize them. No one can steal them out of his hand or out of his Father's hand, because he and the Father are one. No one can do that. No one means no one, not even ourselves. It's a very clear biblical teaching. Now let's go back a few pages to John chapter 6. So if you're in John 10, go back to John 6, starting at verse 37. Again, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." powerful statements. The unity of the plan and the purposes and the power of Jesus and the Father. Verse 39 and 40, this is God's will, that everyone who believes, who puts their trust in Jesus, will have eternal life. Jesus will lose no one that the Father has given to him, but instead everyone that the Father has given to Jesus will in fact be raised up on the last day. How many does it say? Everyone. Peter, the beginning of his letter, paints this great picture of God keeping us for salvation. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 5 is telling us that God, by his power, is guarding us. He's making sure that we will receive our salvation, our inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. The word guarding is a military term. It means to be kept under guard, to provide protection against the enemy, to garrison. It means guarding someone to bring them safely to a destination. God, by his power, is guarding. God is protecting. God is shielding. God is keeping us until the completion of our salvation and our inheritance in heaven. Amazing, beautiful word picture of God guarding us to completion. We have seen that we're secured in Jesus' hand and the Father's hand. That all whom the Father has given to Jesus, Jesus will raise up on the last day. We are garrisoned by God's power till we reach our inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. Now we'll see that the third person of the Trinity is also directly involved in our salvation. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Classic verses, important verses. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Detail for us the Holy Spirit's work and our assurance of salvation. The scripture says, "In him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit himself is the seal on the believer. He himself guaranteeing our inheritance. Ephesians 4:30 and 2 Corinthians 1:22 share the same truth. You see, back in Bible times, the seal of the king was the only way to know if the document was authentic. It was the king's seal that guaranteed that the document was real, that it was his. So the Holy Spirit is the king's seal on our lives, guaranteeing that we belong to him, that we're his. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the great three in one, are all actively serving each true believer, making sure that their salvation will come to fruition in eternal life. That's what the Trinity is doing for us. Now, I want us to look at one more passage. Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It's a great chapter in so many ways. So much in here. I want to start at verse 31. Looking at this theme of assurance. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's God who chose us. It's God who justified us. It's God who spared not his own Son to graciously give us all things. It's Jesus who died and who more than that rose again and is praying for us. So in light of all these amazing truths, what does Paul say? What can separate us from God's love? What can separate those who've been justified, who are saved? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. N-O-T-H-I-N-G, nothing. Nothing can separate a believer from the love of God. Not angels or demons, not trials or tribulations, not death or life. Not ourselves. Nothing can separate a true follower of Christ from his love for us. John 1:12 says, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Once you're part of God's family, you're forever a part of his family. A follower of Christ is an adopted son or daughter of God. We become his children. He becomes our father. We become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, our brother. And they love us. See, once you're part of God's family, you're forever a part of his family. He saved us when we were still sinners, and he knows that we'll continue to struggle and sin even as we pursue him, even as we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. So think about this scenario with me. Imagine coming to Christ. Those first moments of putting your faith in Jesus Christ as the leader and forgiver of your life. And the next day, committing sin. That's not hard to imagine, right? Not hard to imagine. It shouldn't be. Because that's probably every single one of our story. We can remember the day we got saved, and if we had a good enough memory, we could remember the next day where we sinned. For me, it's sooner than that. As a matter of fact, I sinned before I even got home from church on the day I got saved. We lived in a trailer. A trash container was on the backside. I was 9 years old. Saturday night, my stepfather had asked me to take out the trash. Guess what it is at nighttime? It's dark outside. And I got spooked in the dark, and the trash did not make it to the container. Going home after church, of course, some animal had gotten into the trash. It was all over the backyard. So my stepdad looked at me and asked, "Did you put the trash in the container?" At that moment in my life, I was more fearful of my stepdad than most anything else, and I lied. I said, yes, I put the trash in the container. Within minutes, I was crying and confessing to my stepdad that I'd lied. I was fearful of the upcoming punishment. Less than an hour after my conversion, I lied. Just think now, if you were taught that you would lose your salvation. Just think for a moment of the horror of that. Just think, 1 hour ago, part of God's family, a son, a joint heir with Christ, loved by God, a forever part. Oh, no. You lied to your stepdad. You're out. You're condemned by your sin. You're out of the family. You're no longer a son. You're rejected. In the family, out of the family, saved, unsaved, accepted, condemned, rejected. No one runs their family that way. And surely our God does not. There'd be no relationship possible on a roller coaster ride like that. Think about it in terms of a marriage. Imagine a marriage relationship based on the same scenario. 1 hour you're married. The next hour you're rejected. The next day you're married again. The next day you're unmarried. There's no relationship possible. I had a dear high school friend who believed that she could lose her salvation. She was taught this heresy in her church. There were days that she would miss school because she was at home trying to get saved again and get her relationship back with God. Churches and theologies that could go down this road often come up with some kind of second work of grace that makes you nearly free of any willful sins. Because it's so dreadful. It's so exhausting to day after day after day to get resaved and rejected and resaved and rejected. You just can't sustain any relationship with God with such heartbreaking, heretical theology. Folks, the clear teaching of Scripture is that when Jesus inaugurates a relationship with you, when you turn the leadership of your life over to Him as the Lord and Savior, when you come confessing your sins, trusting in the substitutionary sacrifice by grace through faith, Jesus gives you eternal life. You can be fully assured that your salvation will have the final result of everlasting life in heaven. Rejoice! He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful biblical truth that brings joy, comfort, and assurance and rest. But that's not the whole story. See, salvation, sometimes we treat salvation like it's a transaction, right? Sometimes we say, well, I believe in God, I accepted His Son, I confess my sin, then He gives me eternal life. So it's kind of like a contract. I do my part, God does His part, I'm in. So now I've got that figured out, I can go on and live the rest of my life. That's not salvation. Salvation is not walking down an aisle. Salvation is not praying some prayer. And then your life never changes. Your goals, your purpose, your hope, your priorities, your actions, your attitudes, your plans never changed. Salvation is not a transaction. Salvation is a transformation. If you write anything down, that's the line to write down. It's not a transaction. It's a transformation. True salvation in Christ changes us. Radically changes us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What's the old that passes away? Guess what the old that passes away is? It's us. The old that passes away is our old desires, our old purposes, our old priorities, our old focus. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is I who no longer live. My old self has passed away, is what Paul is saying. But instead, in Christ, I now live a life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Behold, the new has come. Our spiritual journey begins, for by grace you're saved through faith. And our spiritual journey is sustained. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. The priorities of your life, if they have not been radically altered by your faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to evaluate. If you've just kind of added Jesus to your life, He's kind of sitting in the corner on a stool. And you know, when you need Him, you take Him out. Hey, Jesus, come on over. Times are bad. I need some help. Or like Ray was saying in Sunday school today, he wants a BMW. So you pull Jesus out and you ask for things in your life. You know, He's just kind of there in the corner. He's not really a part. He's just a nice little addition. He gives you what you want and you ask and you're in times of trouble. Jesus is just a nice little addition to your life. Is this whole deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me, is that for other Christians to do? If the only evidence of your salvation that you can point to is that you prayed a prayer years ago because God is doing nothing in your life, then you need to evaluate. If you're thinking, I'm saved, I got my ticket stamped to go to heaven, but there's no difference in your life than before you got saved, or there's no difference in your life right now than your friends or the world around you, you need to evaluate. The biblical truth could not be any clearer. Once you're saved, you're always saved. The question is that we have to evaluate, in all honesty, is Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior? One commentator said, in some evangelical circles, pastors have sometimes taught a watered-down version, which in effect tells people that all who once made a profession of faith are eternally secure. The result is that some people who are not genuinely converted at all may come forward at the end of an evangelistic sermon and profess faith in Christ, may even get baptized. But then they leave the fellowship of their church and they live no different in their lives after than before. In this way, people are given a false assurance and are being cruelly deceived into thinking they're now going to heaven when in fact they aren't. Look at that. Well, that's a statement. When in fact they are not. That's a powerful quote. There are strong warning passages in the scripture. 2 Peter 2. There's five of them in the book of Hebrews. Romans 11, 22. 1 John 2, 19. Jesus' sermon in Matthew chapter 7. These are not passages about losing your salvation. We've already clearly seen that when God has saved you, He has fully and completely saved you. These are passages that are warning us that it's very possible to think you are saved when you're actually not. Many people are professional Christians. You ever met a professional Christian? They look really good. They got the books. Go to church, maybe even serve. Everything on the outside is genuine. But there's nothing on the inside. You meet them during the week. There's just no evidence at all that they're following Christ. What did Jesus say about professional Christians? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? Didn't we go to church all the time? Didn't I walk down the aisle that one time? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You're Christian on the inside or just the outside? Remember, John wrote, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we're going to do a very quick look at 1 John, at three evidences that give us assurance that we have eternal life. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, and follow along as I read. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Evidence number one, keeping God's commandments. Is it one of the priorities in your life to keep His commandments? Is it one of your priorities in life to walk the same way as Jesus walked? Is it one of the priorities in your life to live a life of joyful obedience out of love for Jesus Christ? We're not saved by our obedience. The Bible is very clear about that. We're not kept by our obedience. The Bible is very clear about that. But our obedience is an expected response of a life of faith, of a living faith, of a genuine faith, of a loving faith. The question isn't, do we ever fail at keeping His commandments? Anyone here ever fail at keeping His commandments? I do. The question is, are you trying? Is His kingdom and His righteousness the goal and priority of your life? Are you trying by the power of the Holy Spirit within you to grow in your relationship with God? Is being obedient to God a treasure of your heart? Evidence number two, there should be a growing reality of the love for your church family. Love for your Christian brother and sister is a mark for every true believer. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." 1 John 4:20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Can't you just imagine John as he's writing these words? He's just remembering that moment with Jesus, looking around to all the disciples, perhaps looking right into John's eyes and saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." See, forgiveness and encouragement and devotion and harmony and acceptance and understanding and humility and kindness and service and support and bearing with one another and having compassion for one another in ever-growing quantities is an indication of real faith. If you've been in the faith for years, then your love for one another, your love for the brothers and sisters in Christ should be maturing too. An evidence that you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So that you have real love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. For God's church. Evaluate. Do you have a growing reality of love for your church family, for your Christian brother and sister, and sacrifice and giving and serving? Next evidence is in 1 John 5:10-12. "Whoever believes in the Son has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." The question is, do you have the Son? Do you have the Son? To have the Son is to have life. To not have the Son is to not have life. So right now, only you know, only you can evaluate. Do you have the Son? Do you have Jesus? Does He have you? Has His love captivated your heart? Is your love and devotion for Him a leading reality of your life? Is He the Lord and Savior of life? Is He the forgiver and leader of your everyday 24/7 life? You can say yes to these questions. Verse 13 says, you can know that you have eternal life. If you can't answer yes to these kind of questions, then perhaps the Holy Spirit is working within you to challenge you to answer yes to these questions. Near death, a famous Saturday Night Live comedian said, "There's only one who's in control. He'll take me when he wants me. I don't want to know about it. It's none of my business. I just hope he'll forgive my sins." If your hope is in hope, if your hope is in you and in your deeds, according to the Bible, you can rest assured that you're going to have a horrible end. If your hope is in Christ, if your hope is in His deeds, if your hope is in what He has done, according to the Bible, you can rest assured that you have eternal life. That great hymn says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. How much ground? All other ground is sinking sand. It's only Jesus Christ. So Christian, as the Spirit confirms within you that you're a child of His, rejoice. Rejoice in the joy of your salvation. Rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in His work. Rejoice in all that He's given to you. Rejoice that you're one of His sheep. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, rejoice. If you're not a follower of Christ today, if you are totally honest with yourself, your hope is in something else. Your hope isn't in Christ and Him alone. Then today evaluate. Today pray. Today could be your day to get the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we come to You now in the honesty of this moment. We want to come to You now as believers, as sheep, whom Jesus has called, whom You have given. We want to rejoice in our hearts to You for the salvation You've given to us, for the salvation You're working out in us, for the joy that we have of obedience and following You, living by faith. We rejoice. And Lord, right now, if there are those that are here, Your Spirit is moving, convict them. Comfort them. Bring them to You. Show them the beauty of what it means to know Jesus and be known by Jesus. Draw them to Yourself in love. Give them the gift of eternal life as they call on You. In Jesus' name, amen.